Well, it's great to see everybody here this morning. I'm glad you're with us. You know, there are a lot of things in this life that are kind of easy to start, but they're harder to master. I got to thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know, playing a musical instrument, for example, picking up the guitar, it's not too tough to start with. You can learn a few chords and start playing some songs with the radio, play some of your favorite stuff, and it doesn't take too much to get involved in that. Or you could devote every waking moment of the next 25 years to trying to master the thing and be another Edgar Cruz or somebody. It's pretty easy to start golf. You can go out and play golf. You don't have to be very smart or very athletic to go out and hit the ball. Mastering the game of golf will take a lifetime. It's easy to start and take a lot more to get really proficient at it. I was talking to Connie about this, and I said, what else can you think of that's easy to start but really hard to master? And she said, marriage. And it occurred to me that she's right. You know, it's not too tough to stand up and say, I do, and lock yourself in a moment of irresponsibility, to lock yourself into a lifetime with someone. Well, it takes the rest of your life to work the relationship out and, you know, really kind of master marriage. It's also true of Christianity. It's easy to start. Basic facts of the gospel, not difficult to understand. You don't have to be particularly brilliant to realize that God created us right. We took care of that, ruined that. We're responsible for our own sin. And we live, you know, in our sin, we live in this kind of dull misery, kind of like this nagging toothache in our souls. All the time we're headed for hell in the end. But God wasn't content to let us remain in that situation, so Jesus came and paid the price for our redemption. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. That's justice. God's not content for justice to reign supreme, and so He offers mercy. Jesus paid the penalty for sin and offers us the opportunity of redemption. Our responsibility is to respond to Him by making a covenant with Him and then cooperating with the transformation that takes place in us. And then finally, we just live in holiness throughout this life as we become more like Him, and we're headed for heaven in that way. Instead of living in this dull misery of sin that ultimately is going to condemn us and take us to hell, we live like Him, we live with Him, and we are transformed to be like Him so that we'll be in heaven for eternity. Now, you don't have to be particularly brilliant or wonderfully well educated to understand all that. Not too tough to grasp, I don't think. And there are a lot of people who have known not very much more than this and become faithful Christians. People who can't even read and write have become faithful Christians and powerful leaders in the church, deacons and elders. So, if that's all there is to it, then why should we bother to study the 27 books of the New Testament? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about why we need to know the Old Testament, why we ought to study the Old Testament. Well, we need to study the New Testament as well. And the short answer is because Christianity is pretty easy to get into. It's not too difficult to obey the gospel and commit ourselves to Christ, but it will take a lifetime to master. I came up with at least four reasons why we ought to study the New Testament and really spend some time understanding the 27 books. I want you to go with me, and we're going to take a look at four reasons why we ought to study the New Testament. The first one is that the gospels are going to tell us the whole story of Jesus. Now, we know some things about Jesus. We know He was born in Bethlehem. We may know some of the healing stories about Jesus. We may know some things, but the Gospels are going to tell us the whole story of Jesus. Look with me at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, if you would. Just kind of a summary statement, help us understand what's going on here. The 21 chapters in John, right at the end of chapter 20, he has this kind of summary where he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospels really do tell us the whole story of Jesus. For one thing, they tell us about His mighty deeds. as I read some of the scholarly literature, these guys are casting doubt on the words of Jesus and thinking, well, did he really say this? Did he say something like this? And they argue and fuss back and forth. They don't spend very much time talking about his deeds. His deeds are pretty hard to argue with. You have these wonderful healings that take place. This is supposed to be an artistic representation of healing a leper. Jesus did astonishing miracles of healing and feeding the 5,000, walking on water, casting demons out of people and things like that. He had amazing power, and all those deeds, by the way, are meant to demonstrate his tremendous authority. He has authority over the spiritual world and the physical world as well. So it talks to us about his deeds, the ultimate deed, I guess, the great miraculous deed of Jesus is his resurrection from the dead. The one irreversible fact of life for us is death. When death occurs, it is finished. It's over. Nothing more can be done to turn back the hands of time. And yet, Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating his mastery even over death. So, in the Gospels, we get the whole story of Jesus. We hear about his deeds, and we also hear about his words. You have some shocking things that Jesus says. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We read through that, and it's kind of become cliche to us because we've heard these things so often, and we forget how radically new and different they were. When Jesus stood up there and said things like, love your enemies. I have a hard problem with that. Loving my enemies. Wow. Jesus told us wonderful things about prayer. And about compassion, forgiveness for people. And again, these things have become kind of our cultural heritage, and we don't realize how stunning they were to those people who first heard him. His words are amazingly powerful. One of the most exciting things that Jesus said, by the way, is something at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He's raised from the dead. He's meeting with his disciples, about to ascend back to the Father. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And Jesus goes on to say, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Okay. So, these disciples are commanded to go tell the story and make disciples and baptize and teach. And as they're teaching the things that Jesus said, one of the things they're going to teach is, go and make disciples. And so it goes on. So the next generation hears the same story and they get the information and they make disciples by baptizing and teaching, and then they teach the next generation to go and make disciples. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And Jesus has made provision for everybody to hear about his amazing deeds and to hear his amazing words of life. That's why we ought to study the gospel. So we get the whole picture, get the whole story of Jesus. His message, by the way, cost his life. We ought to pay attention to it. But wait, there's more. I sound like the guy on TV, right, with the Ginsu knives. But wait, there's more. There's another reason why we ought to study the New Testament. The book of Acts tells us how the church grew and spread. Turn a couple of pages over with me to Acts chapter 1, if you would. And just look at the first 8 verses of the whole book of Acts. We tend to skip over this. We want to get to the good stuff. So we're going to skip over those early verses and get down to chapter 2 and all the excitement that goes on. Well, hold up a minute. Let's read these first 8 verses together. Let me show you something about this. Luke has already written the gospel. And now he writes the book of Acts, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the geographical plan for the spread of the church. Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's the pattern that you see develop in the book of Acts. They start out in Jerusalem, then they spread out to Judea, go to Samaria, and then it just goes from there. And so you see the whole geographical pattern of church growth starts there in Jerusalem, and then it goes up to Samaria, and then you have this whole area of what's now Turkey and Greece, and ultimately over into Italy that we read about in the book of Acts. This is a geographical spread of the church. You get those missionary journeys of Paul that are so exciting that take him to places like Berea that we just had read to us in Acts chapter 17. These people are studying the Scriptures to figure out if Paul is telling them the truth. What a great idea. Actually, read the Bible to find out if what you're hearing is the truth. So you have these missionary journeys that take place. You have stories about the persecution of the early Christians and what happens to them. They spread in all directions and take the gospel message. And one of the things that is not pointed out on this map, but if you get down into North Africa down here in Alexandria in Egypt, some people heard about Jesus because way down in chapter 19 we run into a guy named Apollos who is from Alexandria and he knows some things about Jesus. Doesn't have the whole story, but he knows a lot of it. So we see the spread of the church geographically. We also see the spread of the church practically. How did people become Christians? See, here's the situation. The Gospels tell us about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But then he says, go and make disciples. Well, how? How do you do that? Well, you baptize them and you teach them. And so you see this pattern go on through the book of Acts. How do people hear the gospel message of Jesus and respond to it? It's the same story over and over and over, whether it's in chapter 2 or chapter 8 or 10 or 16 or 18 or 22. It's the same pattern over and over. They hear the gospel of Jesus. They, in faith, because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they confess His name before men. They repent of sin. They're baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Imitate His death, burial, and resurrection. This is a picture, by the way, of the earliest known church building. It's in a place called Dura Europus in Syria, and it dates to the 2nd century, late 2nd century, early 3rd century. So they got some pictures on the wall to help teach. It's a little bitty building, little chapel. They didn't need a lot of room. But what's interesting to me is there's a baptistry right there. That's a big tank. And there's a big jar right there where they can use water and fill the baptistry for people to obey the gospel of Jesus. That's how people be. So we see practically how the church spread. And we also see, by the way, how Gentiles were included in that gospel message and accepted into the Lord's church. And aren't you glad? Because I myself, I don't know of a scrap of Jewish blood that I have in me. I am so glad that the gospel extends to Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles were included and brought into the church. And within the book of Acts, you see some leadership problems and how the next generation of Christians comes up. People like Timothy and others that come up and begin to fulfill their responsibilities within the church. The book of Acts shows the church in action as it should be today. That's why it's so exciting to read and study the book of Acts. It's a fast-moving book and a lot of wonderful things. And it has to do with Christianity this side of the cross, on our side of the cross. Not before Jesus' death, but after His death, burial, and resurrection. How do we get involved with His sacrifice? Hey, we can read about it in the book of Acts and see how people did this. Well, we need to know this stuff, okay? We need to know this. Then there's a third reason that I want to bring to you, and that's that the epistles tell us how the gospel is applied to daily life. Skip over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. I'll show you a fairly long passage here. I could have chosen so many passages out of the epistles. It's hard to know where to start. Well, we're just going to do this one, okay? We could do a lot of others because as Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, by the way, are very theological in tone. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book, are very practical in tone. How does this work day by day? So here's part of it, beginning in verse 8 in chapter 5. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Did you know there's a song in the songbook about "Wake up, O sleeper"? A lot of guys want that for the closing song. Sorry. Verse 15. "Be very careful then how you live." There it is. "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Live as children of light. That's what the epistles are about, putting the teachings of Jesus into daily practice. And so there are two ways that we do this. Sometimes the circumstances are very similar. What happened in the New Testament is very much like what happens in our world. And so what they did, we want to do the same kind of thing. I'll give you a good example. In the ancient world, there were incredible temptations to sexual immorality. A lot of people don't realize that. They kind of think that, oh, we live in this tremendously immoral time. It's never been this corrupt. Oh, come on, it has been. Trust me. In the ancient world, there were tremendous pressures to sexual immorality, mostly because in Gentile culture, there weren't really any ethical commands about it. Well, these Ephesian Christians who are coming out of that kind of pagan background have to learn some things about that. So we look at their circumstances, we look at our circumstances, and we think we need to live this pure life that is being talked about in the epistles. You talk about things like working for a living. You talk about helping the poor. Okay, just like it was in the ancient world, we've got poor people today, and we need to treat them the same way they did in the ancient world, okay? So in similar circumstances, the epistles are going to explain to us how to apply the teachings of Jesus in daily life. But there are some circumstances that come up in the New Testament that just don't really impact our world. We don't have a big problem, for example, with meat sacrificed to idols. They had a problem with that in the early church. And so in a situation like that, we need to listen for timeless principles that work out. This is actually a picture of the meat market in Corinth. The 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with this problem. Meat sacrificed to idols. This is right out in the middle of the street, or right on the edge of the street. And if you were going there to buy meat, some of your brethren might be walking by thinking, "Look, he's offering sacrifices to idols." No. It's just buying a roast. You know, that's okay. Well, you have this big tussle there about how to deal with this problem. And the timeless principle that Paul brings out is, you don't cause your brother to stumble. You don't cause your brother to fall. If it's a problem for him, become a vegetarian if that's what it takes. Don't cause a problem for your brother. That's the overarching principle. So do we ever use that principle today? Well, yeah, of course we do. Good example is teaching about alcohol. It is not a sin to drink a glass of wine, but what if I cause somebody to stumble? What if I lead someone to think, "Oh, it's okay, you can drink," and a person becomes an alcoholic, destroys his life, destroys the lives of people around him? Do I want that? That's a sin before God. So I'm going to accept this timeless principle and not drink. First of all, I don't know if I might become an alcoholic. Second, I sure don't want you to become an alcoholic because you saw me. We follow these timeless principles. Another problem that they had in the ancient world, suing brethren in court. What's the timeless principle? Don't bring the church into disgrace. Don't bring these problems out and ask unbelievers to make decisions about what's right and wrong here. Don't bring the church into disgrace. Some people wanted to sit around and do nothing until Jesus returned. And after all, you know, if I don't work for a living, at least my brethren will have to feed me. And the timeless principle there is don't impose on the church. If you need help, we'll help. But don't just goof off and then expect the church to bail you out of all your difficulties. That's not the way it works. The epistles were written to people who are already Christians. And it's really important for you to kind of understand that. Watch this. The Gospels tell us the story of Jesus. The book of Acts tells us how people obeyed the Gospel and became Christians. Don't look for how to become a Christian in the epistles. In the epistles, they're written to people who have already obeyed the Gospel. They've already made the covenant with Christ. Now, Paul and Peter and James and the others can look backward at their experience and say, "Don't you remember?" and move on from there. But if you want to know how to become a Christian, you'll look at how other people did it in the book of Acts. All right? So the epistles are written to people who are already Christians, who are putting Jesus' teachings into practice. We really need to know this. We really need to know this. The last reason that I think we ought to study the New Testament is because the book of Revelation tells us the certainty of God's victory. Skip on down to Revelation 20 if you want. Don't have to if you don't want to. 22 chapters in the book. We're going to skip right to the end of chapter 20. Revelation is really not the most difficult book of the New Testament to understand. I give it third place. Hebrews number one, Romans number two, and I think Revelation's number three. It's just different. You've got to understand how the language works. But in Revelation chapter 20, the judgment is described. The final victory. The final overcoming. Look with me at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's why you want to make sure your name's in the book of life. Revelation tells us about the certainty of God's victory on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, the martyrs, the early Christians, didn't really understand how this was going to work out. The book of Revelation primarily is about the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire and the judgment of the Roman Empire by God. That's mostly what the book is about. And it's not really until you get to the end of chapter 20, 21, 22 that it talks about the final judgment and us ultimately going to heaven. So, most of the book is about the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire and the subsequent destruction of the Roman Empire. From our view on earth, the outcome is not so certain. I mean, you think about these martyrs as they're being sacrificed out here and being tortured and killed. The outcome doesn't look too certain, and yet God's promise is certain. And so, as you continue to read Revelation, you realize you're looking at the conflict from the heavenly side. You're not looking at it from below anymore. Now you're looking at it from God's side. And you begin to see what's really going on in this. Revelation is really a heaven's eye view of God's victory in this. And there's no doubt of the outcome. There's never a doubt of the outcome. The final judgment is well described in Revelation 20, 21, 22. We know very certainly that God's victory is final and complete. The New Testament is our testament. The New Covenant in Christ is our covenant with Christ. It's how we submit to God. It's how we gain life. It's our only rule of faith and practice. It's what we need for life and godliness on this earth. And we have it in our hands and in our language. In 1604, King James I of Great Britain commissioned the translation of the Bible into English. It had been done before, but he wanted one that didn't have any polemical notes in it. Nobody looking for a fight here. So this is a project that was undertaken by 51 British scholars. And the general editor, if there were such a guy, the general editor would be a fellow named Lancelot Andrews. This is supposed to be what he looked like. Looks like a happy fellow, doesn't he? Lancelot Andrews. He was absolutely brilliant. This was a man who mastered 15 languages. English, French, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, Syrian, Chaldean, 15 languages. It was absolutely brilliant. And he helped to head up the translation of the Bible into English. The Bible was finally published in 1611. It had a lot of printer's errors in it because printers weren't terribly scrupulous about finding problems. They came out with another version later on that corrected a bunch of those errors and introduced a bunch of other errors because the printers hadn't gotten any better. So anyway, it went on and on. But from 1611, this Bible was published. By the time Lancelot Andrews died in 1626, 15 years later, the King James Version of the Bible was the Bible of English-speaking people throughout the world. And since everybody could read and understand the Bible in his own language, there was an explosion of Bible reading and Bible study, and it changed the world. The King James Version of the Bible absolutely changed the world. There was a great increase in religious devotion as people began to hear the whole story of Jesus and began to read the book of Acts and began to live according to the epistles. And so things changed. Things changed. The abolition of slavery came about because people read in the Bible that it was a moral wrong. Sunday schools were established so that people could read and study the Bible in their own language, the language that they read, wrote, and spoke. Child labor laws came into being because of the teachings of the apostles. Civil rights legislation and on and on and on. Our world has been changed by the fact that ordinary people could read and study the Bible in their own language. Now, let me ask you this. Here's a little hypothetical question for you. What might change in our world if we began to read and study the New Testament, seriously learning the will and Word of God? What great good might be accomplished if we obeyed Jesus and actively did our best to know Him? If we had the same kind of resurgence of Bible teaching and interest, and people read the Scriptures in their own language, what if we did exactly what Paul told Timothy to do? Do your best! Do your best to show yourself a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the Word of truth. What might happen? Why should we study the New Testament? Well, it's what we need. It's what we need for life. Life now that stretches on into eternity. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity. Now, if you're not a Christian, and maybe you didn't even know what the problem was, maybe you didn't know how to become a Christian. You're always kind of interested in that. But didn't realize that the story over and over and over is always the same. People who believe Jesus have repented of sin, stopped doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, confessed His name, and were immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and raised then to walk in newness of life. You can do that today. You can become a Christian. Oh, but listen, maybe you did that. Maybe you've already made the covenant with Christ. Maybe you've responded to Him in that way, but you haven't really done your best, and you really haven't cared about doing your best, and you really haven't applied yourself to knowing His will and His Word. Now you realize you ought to do that because you need it for life. You need to repent then. You need to stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. Pray and ask forgiveness from Him. He is gracious and will grant forgiveness. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, it's in the Bible, and the invitation is always extended. If you need to respond publicly, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.